This evening, I will be continuing the series begun about 2 months ago on difficult texts of the Old Testament. This is our fourth message from this series. Tonight, the text that I have chosen comes from 1 Samuel chapter 15. If you'll turn in your scripture to 1 Samuel chapter 15. Specifically, we look at verse 18, though we'll look at other verses in this chapter and then come back to this chapter again. In verse 18, we see the rebuke that Samuel brought to King Saul. "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.'" The difficulty of this verse is for those who have never studied the scriptures or never have studied it properly. This verse, in the eyes of many, would seem too shocking. In fact, this entire story seems too shocking to have come from the hand of God. How could God approve of the genocide of an entire group of people, and not just approve it, but command it? In fact, as you look at verse 3, the details of what Saul was commanded to do, "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so it is a total destruction, a total ban that is placed on Amalek. All that they had was to be offered to the Lord. And so tonight we look at this story, the destruction of the Amalekites, and I first would like us to trace the larger story of Amalek, the Amalekites as they are known, and then we'll look specifically at this charge of genocide, and then third we'll conclude with some final comments, the relevance of this story even for today. The story of the Amalekites is one of the longest stories in Scripture. It's a story that traces at least 1,000 years of biblical history. And so our text for tonight from 1 Samuel 15 is really just the middle, or maybe even towards the beginning of this story that is, that they told throughout the Old Testament. Note, again, from this chapter before we look elsewhere at the first two verses, Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." As we'll see, this is not just a story, but this is really a command. It's part of God's law. This is one of the commandments from the book of Deuteronomy, to destroy the nation of Amalek. Now, where does this story begin? Some wrongly trace Amalek to the descendants of Esau. One of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, had a concubine, and this concubine bore Eliphaz a son named Amalek. And so there are those who say, well, this is the origins of Amalek. We do know that this grandson of Esau, this one named Amalek, did become a leader. He did become a chief in the land of Edom. But this Amalek, I do not believe, is the origin of the nation of the people known as the Amalekites. And I believe this is confirmed, for earlier in Genesis, we read about the Amalek nation already existing in the days of Abraham. And so that certainly predates the story of Esau. So this is an ancient nation, one of the older nations presented in Scripture. Now it's difficult to put together an entire or complete picture of this nation, but there are clues scattered throughout Scripture. Likely the Amalekites were a nomadic people, so they would have traveled around. The details from Scripture lead us to believe they were mercenaries. They took advantage of opportunities for war and plunder as they came. Genesis 14:7 identifies them with an area in the Middle East between the area of the Dead Sea and the Red Sea. But certainly they would have moved around as opportunities came. In fact, some historians identify the Amalekites as being the Hyksos people. After the fall of Egypt, after the Exodus, we know that the nation of Egypt was significantly weakened. In fact, they had lost most of their army. And history does tell us that there was an invading nation that came in and basically took advantage of this situation. Here was a nation that was weak. And the record from history is that these people called the Hyksos invaded Egypt and for a time ruled Egypt. And it is possible that there is some connection between the Amalekites and the Hyksos, though this is something that can't be confirmed directly from Scripture. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. Here in Genesis 15 is the great story of Abraham's faith. He believed the promises of God, the covenant then that God made with Abraham. And in verses 12 through 16 we read, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good age, but in the fourth generation they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now here God speaks of the Amorites, but I believe this is a designation for the larger group of people that lived in the area of Canaan. Sometimes that grouping is listed in 7 or 8 nations. And so although this is not a direct reference to the Amalekite nation, I think the point is this. God did give these wicked and pagan nations that Israel was later commanded to destroy. God gave them opportunity and time for repentance. Often we read about God's terrible and frightening judgments, and indeed they are. But we should also consider the patience and mercy of God, even to the Amalekite people. We do have to remember that the whole story of the Exodus was not just for the benefit of Israel, but that story was told throughout the nations. We remember that as the spies went to Jericho, the Jerichoites, Rahab, had already heard the story of God's great deliverance. News would have traveled throughout the Middle East there. They were not just isolated people groups. And so the entire work that God had done through Abraham, the work that God would later do through his people Israel, that story was known. The other nations were without excuse. They were not just delivered up to destruction in ignorance. Turn next in your Bibles then to Exodus 17. Shortly after the Exodus, we find then this first encounter of Israel with Amalek. The story in Exodus 17 begins, not surprisingly, with the children of Israel again complaining and tempting God. "Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And then Moses was directed to strike the rock in Horeb, and in so doing, God provided water for all Israel. Now, I don't want to read too much into the story, but perhaps Amalek witnessed this scene, maybe from the distance. Perhaps they saw that Israel was at a point of weakness, even though God had delivered them from Egypt. And so immediately after this story of Israel's complaining, we see the Amalekites attack beginning in verse 8. Now we don't know the details given in this chapter, but we see that it was the Amalekites who attacked. This is a familiar story. This is the story where Moses then goes to the top of the hill with the rod of God in his hand, and where the children of Israel are commanded to fight this battle, but really the picture of the battle is a picture of spiritual warfare. And we read in verses 12 and 13 that Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur that supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady unto the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Somehow the Amalekites thought this was a situation where they could prey on Israel. Again, we don't know all the details, but here there is at least an initial victory. But this defeat of Amalek, though, was not a total defeat. In fact, the word defeated might even better be translated as weakened. Israel won this battle in that they were able to withstand the attack. Perhaps even they inflicted some damage on the Amalekites. But the Amalekite nation was still far from being over. They would still become, or they would still remain, a fearsome foe that would be around for nearly the next 1,000 years. Now, not long after this victory, the children of Israel would suffer a defeat at the hand of the Amalekites. A story that is told in Numbers 13 and 14. You know the story of the spies, the 10 wicked spies who bring back an evil report. The children of Israel again complain, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness. And when God hears again their complaining, he threatens to wipe them out. Again, Moses intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel, a familiar story. And yet the unbelief of Israel would be costly at this point, for God judged all the adults, we know. All the adults except for Caleb and Joshua were told that they would waste away in the desert. They would die before entering the promised land. And we read, if you want to turn there, in Numbers 14:39, Moses tells these words to the children of Israel, and they mourn greatly. They do have a spirit of repentance, at least to a certain degree. And the next day, many of them realized, oh, this was a foolish thing. And so some of them, a group of them, go up to the top of the mountain and cry, saying, now we're ready to do what God has told us to do. We will now enter into the promised land. And yet Moses reminded them, it's too late. You've already made your decision. Don't try to enter the land. You will be defeated. But we read, if you look at verse 44, that some of the children of Israel tried to lead this desperate charge into the promised land, a type of picket charge, we might call it. But they were swiftly defeated by the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And so even after this first defeat, the Amalekites were still a powerful nation. They were still, you might say, hanging around the children of Israel. It seemed that that was their mode. They looked for opportunity of raid, of plunder. And so God now has used this nation twice to punish his people. Now we also find mention of Amalek then in the prophecies of Balaam. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers 24. Numbers chapter 24. In verse 7 we see a mention of the leader of Amalek, this one named Agag. This well may be a title, like president or pharaoh. So this Agag, who is the king, I think that we should perhaps better think of that as a title, that there were many Agags of Amalek. And then in verse 20, Balaam prophesied that this mighty nation would eventually be judged. Balaam prophesied, then he looked on Amalek and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Amalek is called the first among the nations. Perhaps that's a reference to the fact that they were the first to attack Israel. They were the first nation then to wage war against God's people. But eventually then, as Balaam prophesied, this mighty and powerful nation would be brought to destruction. And yet this prophecy was still long in coming. Now, if you would next turn then in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 25. Here is the next reference to Amalek. Here Here in Deuteronomy 25, we find a number of laws. There are a variety of laws presented here. And yet one of the laws given to Israel, we see then in verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. It's interesting. This is part of God's law. Remember what Amalek did. Do not forget, was this commandment. And here we see more clearly this great cruelty of Amalek. Amalek specifically preyed on the weak and the sick, on the elderly, at the end of the line of march, and brutally then murdered them. We don't know exactly how the children of Israel marched as they came out of Egypt. Imagine a caravan of several million people. You can imagine that such a caravan would stretch for several miles at least. And so they would have been easy prey for a nation like Amalek. You can picture the Amalekites perhaps on horses, on other fast animals. I don't know what that would be other than horses. And here we see that they took specific advantage of Israel's weakness. According to Jewish lore, the Amalekites brutally treated these stragglers, castrating them, shouting obscene curses to God. Whether that can be verified or not, there is no doubt that the Amalekites were a savage, were a bloodthirsty group of people. This is not a pleasant thing to dwell on. And so Israel was commanded, don't forget. As painful as this memory was, Israel was to never forget what Amalek did in all its gory detail, even. Now, as we read the books of Joshua and Judges, we see that Israel did not carry out this command. And we also see that God continued to use the Amalekites to punish his people. In Judges 3, we read that the blubberous king Eglon used the Amalekites to defeat the children of Israel. And it was through the Amalekites that Eglon was able to subdue Israel for 18 years. And so it appears that, again, the Amalekites were mercenary types. They were people for hire. During the days of Gideon, we know that the Midianites also played or preyed on the people of Israel. But the Amalekites also were part of that. And if you remember the story of Gideon at the beginning of the story, we read of these invaders who kind of swooped down on the Israelites, took whatever they had, and then ran off. And so God continued to use these warlike, nomadic peoples to constantly just harass his people, especially as Israel turned from God. Now we know the great victory of Gideon, and we sing that song, the Midianites had a host, but also part of that great victory was over the Amalekites. And so perhaps that Sunday school song we should sing, or that we sing, should somehow include the Midianites and the Amalekites had a host. And so they were still a powerful nation, still for extended periods of time. And so even though this great victory of Gideon perhaps again weakened the Midianites and the Amalekites, we know they continued to be a threat. And so now in the days of King Saul, this is now 350 years after that first attack. And so for over 350 years, the children of Israel still had not fulfilled the command to destroy the Amalekites. In 1 Samuel 14, we have a summary of all that Saul did. We know that Saul attacked the Amalekites, that he secured the borders of Israel, but that was not fulfilling the command of God. The command was not just protect yourself against the Amalekites, but was to destroy the Amalekites. And so we see now again the story of 1 Samuel 15, where God again gave the command
that Amalek be wiped out. If you note, turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel 15. We're given some of the details of this attack of Saul. In verses 7 through 9, we read, "And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt." So Saul did mount an extensive campaign. He traveled at least some distance. He attacked them from Havilah all the way to Shur. I don't know that we know exactly where all these areas are located today. We also then read, "He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Here is the third major sin and failure of Saul. This was the reason why he was then rejected by God. Now, if you just read verses 7 through 9, it would seem that Saul killed everyone but just the king, Agag. But this we know is not the case, because David would continue to fight against the Amalekites even after this battle. And so perhaps the picture is Saul killed all the Amalekites that he could get his hands on. Again, if these were a rather nomadic people, they probably would have escaped the attack. And so although Saul perhaps did have a great victory, he was still not successful, because we read that David continued to fight them. We read even unto the days of Hezekiah that there was still battle against the Amalekites. And so it would seem that even David was not completely obedient to this command. We don't read anything of his sin in this regard. But the Amalekite nation was to be wiped out. It was something that Israel failed in doing. We see at the end of 1 Samuel 15 that Samuel was willing to do what Saul refused to do in putting to death Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We see again a reference that Amalek was a cruel people. They had left many childless, motherless, and so Samuel returns, you might say, the judgment that the Amalekites had inflicted on many others. Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. But this also would not be the end of Agag, as God's word shows later in the story of Esther. Because nearly 550 years later, we see the continued influence of the Amalekite spirit in Haman. If you want to turn in your Bible to Esther chapter 3, Esther chapter 3, we read these words about Haman. "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him." Many commentators believe that Haman was an Amalekite. In fact, he's called here an Agagite, which seems to be a reference to the kingly line of Amalek. And so even though Samuel slew this one Agag, apparently he still had descendants that were not killed. And so Haman, this vicious one who wanted to wipe out God's people, he still is an Amalekite that had remained. It's also interesting to note that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of King Saul. And so really it's here the story of Esther that marks the end of this thousand-year battle with Amalek. It's the providence of God, it's the courage of Queen Esther that finally brings this final blow to Amalek, here represented by Haman. And so we see that as Israel failed in doing what God called them to do, that there were these continued threats. Now let's turn again to this charge of genocide. One atheist has written this concerning God's command in 1 Samuel 15. I quote him, "What happened on that day, if indeed it did happen, must by all standards of decency and morality, except for biblical standards, of course, be considered a moral atrocity. After all, this is a case where an attacking army went beyond the killing of the soldiers they fought against to the butchering of women and children and even infants still nursing their mother's breasts. Please notice that Yahweh's orders was to slay even infant and suckling. No one, nothing was to be spared. Now this command of God is a shocking command. It should make us maybe pause. But to call this barbaric is completely unjustified for a number of reasons. First, as Scripture makes clear, Amalek was not a peace-loving nation, but rather a nation, a vicious nation at war with God. They brought upon themselves this judgment. This is something that they asked for in their rebellion. And so though the children and infants were perhaps not guilty of the same crime as their parents, they were guilty in the covenantal sense of judgment. And don't we see that when God judges, it is often infants, it is mothers and children that often suffer in those same judgments. As one commentator has noted, God could have used pestilence, hurricanes, famine, diseases, or anything else he wanted. In this case, he chose to use Israel to reveal his power. But the charge of cruelty against God is no more deserved in this case than it is in the general order of things in the world where all of these same calamities happen. Now second, although we can say that many of these women and children and infants would have been innocent in terms of perhaps man standards, can we call them innocent? Remember, it's God that sets the standard. It is God in his omniscience who determines who is innocent. Yes, in terms of man's law perhaps. But we stand not before man's law. We stand before God's law. And so if these women and children and infants were spared, how long would it have been before they too became like their pagan predecessors? And so to call them innocent is something that no man has the right to do. We are not omniscient. We have no ability to call them innocent before God. Third, we see that this command was given actually for the protection of life. Certainly the Amalekites did not only harass and murder the children of Israel, but this pagan and depraved culture was probably also responsible for the massacre and murder of many others. And so the words of God here, though they are strong words, are actually words of mercy. For this vicious cancer of a people needed to be rooted out. And so those who say, well, how cruel God is, are like the humanists who also decry God's law and yet allow the rapists and the murderers to continue their activity. They are not willing to do what God calls them to do, which we know ends up in the deaths of so far many others when God's law is not followed. The same atheist that I quoted earlier has also suggested that as Christians we should ask this question. True or false? If I had been born an Israelite in the time of King Saul, I would have willingly and gladly participated in the Amalekite campaign by killing women, pregnant women, children, infants, the elderly, the sick, and the feeble. Here is a question, a response that is designed to promote some sort of an emotional response. It's a totally irrelevant question. We could easily come up with hundreds of similar questions about a whole host of issues. Would you have wanted to be the pilot of the Enola Gay? Would you want to have been the bomber who dropped the atomic bomb Little Boy on Hiroshima, Japan? A bomb that ended up killing well over 200,000 people? Well, whether you would have wanted to be the pilot or the bomber is irrelevant as you consider the whole issue of World War II. And so this question, would you have gladly participated? Those words are words designed just to promote, as I say, an emotional response. I don't think gladly is the appropriate description. But if God had called us to do that, as Samuel reminded Saul, Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. You know, the great horror in the story is not the fact that Saul and his army had to kill these women and children. The great horror is their rebellion in not doing what God commanded. And that is the horror. The greater horror is not doing what God calls us to do. And yet the world always constantly wants to shift the issue. But so when God commands, there is no option. There is no wiggle room. Now it is obvious, it is taken for granted that we don't live in the exact situation as did Israel. God has not given us the same command today. We're not called to wipe out the Cubans because of their wicked leader. We're not necessarily called to engage in that same type of battle. But let's not be so quick in breathing a sigh of relief. Let's not be so quick in thinking that we live in a much more sophisticated, a much more genteel culture. For one thing is extremely obvious today. For all our modern-day sophistication, the 20th century was far more cruel and barbaric probably than any previous century. The spirit of Amalek did not end in Old Testament times, far from it. And so that means that we should also not forget. That command maybe doesn't call us to go out in physical battle or in this battle in the same way, but that command to Deuteronomy still applies today. That command that we are not to forget. And so although God is not calling us to battle in the same way, that this story of Amalek should be a reminder to us that we never have the option of just sitting back when the forces of evil, when the forces of Amalek are advancing. And so we too must not forget the spirit of Amalek which is all around us. The murder of abortion, the advance of sodomy, and we know that the sodomite agenda is an agenda of Amalek. The continued threat still even of international communism, godless education, the list goes on. And so we still live in the days of Amalek in many ways. And so we are still called to battle. And the greatest thing I think we need to face is we need to fight against just our own comforts. We need to fight against the idea that God has placed us here in America just for our own happiness, for our own ease, when there are still these great forces of wickedness that remain. And the Lord is not happy when we just kind of sit back and live our own lives, when we're called to do as we are able, called to do spiritual battle against these wicked forces. And so there is still the battle that we're called to do through prayer. There is still the battle that we're called to do through all other forms of godly action. And so let us not sit back. Let us not grow comfortable, but remember the command to remember. And this story of Amalek should always be fresh in our memories, as it were, as it encourages us to do what we are still called to do in the service of the Lord. So let us not forget. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we will not grow weary. Lord, we thank you for this nation that you have given to us. And yet we are disgusted. We are sickened to see the forces of evil given full ability to portray their filth. And so, Lord, we know that your church has not been faithful in doing the battle that you have called it to do. There has been so much compromise. There has been so much appeasing the spirit of Amalek. And so, Lord, may as a local church, as this congregation, as Christians in this area, may we not be silent as the battle rages, but may you strengthen us, Lord, in our prayers. May the spirit of Amalek continue to grieve us. Lord, may we be willing to pray, even as Psalm 83 calls us to pray, that you would arise, that you would destroy your enemies, that you would fill their faces with shame. And so, Lord, as we think of the great forces of wickedness, that is our first place where we begin. And yet, Lord, you also call us to do
whatever else we are able. And so may our children also be willing to participate in this great spiritual battle, perhaps even a physical battle if it would go to that point. And so, Lord, we don't pray just for peace, but we pray for victory. And we pray that we might be willing soldiers. So, Lord, even as the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy, to continue to fight that good fight. Lord, may we have that same spirit. We ask for this blessing, for this continued encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.